Let's get things started. We're going to study Judges chapter 13, and we're going to look at Manoah's wife. She's not named, but she is the mother of Samson. And Samson occupies four chapters, 13, 14, 15, and 16, and we're going to be taking the next couple of weeks to look at his story because he is the last judge in the book of Judges. But that doesn't mean we're done yet, okay? Because there's a lot that happens after the death of Samson as Israel descends more fully into chaos and apostasy. And so Judges chapter 13, 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for how many years? 40 years. Again, the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But one of the things that we need to understand the state of Israel at this time is that unlike previous times when the Israelites did what was evil, there are no cries for help. Israel's not crying out to God for help and respite and provision as a result of being under the hand of the Philistines. The people are there under the Philistines for 40 years, two generations. Can you imagine that? 40 years, like I'm pushing 45 coming up, okay? All right, I know, I'm a young man for some of you. I feel old. But yet, 45, so for two generations, if we were back in that time, there would not be a point in history that I wouldn't remember being under the oppression of the Philistines. Can you imagine that? Your children and your children's children. And as a result, the Israelites have become thoroughly enculturated and apostate. They don't understand just how desperate, in a desperate situation, it's kind of like the frog doesn't realize that the pot is boiling if you put it in cold water. In the same way, the Israelites, they don't understand just how far they've drifted away from the Lord their God and his covenant. And as a result, the role of the judge has changed. At a certain point in the previous chapters, we saw the role of the judge as a deliverer, as a savior, someone that would come and rescue the Israelites out of the oppression of their enemies and restore the land to a period of rest. We are so far away from that now in Judges 13. And so Samson, he's unique as we are going to learn about his divinely inspired origin, unlike any other judge. All the other judges to this point have been adults, and God has called them from where they are into his service. Samson is different and unique in that he is going to be called from before he was even conceived to be set apart, to be consecrated to the service of the Lord. But more than any other judge, Samson will prove that even divinely inspired leaders were part of the problem more than they were part of the solution. So, why is this? Because it is because the Lord is using the judges to, in a real way, personify Israel's progressive deterioration as it has fallen so far away from their covenant promise to Yahweh that though they're in the hands of the Philistines, they don't even seem to be oppressed at all or needing God's intervention to rescue them. It is a dire, dire situation. And so in real terms, Samson is going to be used by God as a individual metaphor or analogy to how far Israel had fallen. You guys with me? Say, oh yeah. Let's start with Samson's parents, Judges chapter 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Here we're introduced to Manoah. He is Danite. The Danites live in what's called the Shephelah, which is a fancy word for the coastal region. So if you go to the land of Israel, I didn't put a picture up here, but there's the coast of the Mediterranean, okay? That's where the beach is. And then there's this coastal plain, it's called the Shephelah, that then leads to a coastal mountain range, which is where Jerusalem and all of those places occur, that then goes into the Jordan Valley. Does that make sense? And so Dan lived in that region of the coast. Now, this was also being occupied by the sea people who the Philistines were a part of. And the Philistines had five cities that they occupied. And so there was competition as the Philistines and other sea peoples came in from the north and from the west traveling east. And as the Israelites came in to occupy the land from the east across the Jordan River Valley and into the west. Does that make sense? So you have this competition for land. And Zorah was a small clan of the tribe of the Danites. And this guy, his name is Manoah. But notice his wife is not named. And what's significant about Manoah's wife? She was barren. They were not able to have children, which in those days was a sign of cursing, not blessing. And isn't this interesting? When we consider going back to Jephthah, Jephthah had only one child, remember, Jephthah's daughter, and he committed her to a life of celibacy and virginity, or he could never have any further children. And now we are introduced to Manoah and his wife, and they're barren, and they have no children, no legacy. They seem to be under God's curse. But that doesn't last. As we go to Judges chapter 13, verses 3 through 5, as they are visited by an angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children." Thank you. I know that, right? "But you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." What an incredible scene this is. And it sort of reminds us of a future time when Mary is visited by an angel of the Lord. And she says, "Behold, you are going to give birth to the Savior of the world." And here, this angel is coming to Manoah's wife, unnamed, and says, "You know what, you've been barren, but you are going to be with child. And this child, this son, is going to be set apart for me from birth, and he is going to begin to save Israel." Notice that word. If you're into underlining, underline, "he shall begin." Because even though God is divinely inspiring and he's raising up and committing this child to his service, this future son is not going to be able to save Israel completely. It's interesting. Now, this angel, as a messenger from the Lord, he speaks with and on the Lord's authority. That means that the angel's words are as the words of God, which is very important for us to keep in mind. So as this angel delivers this message, he's telling this woman, like, this is going to happen, as if God himself is saying this to you. The words, "you shall conceive," actually means that you are currently with child at this very moment. It's not some future thing. It is actually you are currently with child, which I can imagine might be a little bit weird for this lady because she's never known what that felt like up until this point when this angel is saying you're now with child. But as you are with this child, he shall be a Nazarite. So I want us to pause just briefly here. The Nazarite vow we actually find in Numbers, the book of Numbers. So if we want to take a hard left going back into the Old Testament, deeper into Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, Numbers chapter 6. As Moses is giving the law to the people of Israel, he gets to this point and where in chapter 6, the Lord is speaking to Moses. And he says this, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried." Those are raisins for those of you that are... "And all the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. All the day of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow long. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for brother or sister. If they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. And if a man dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day, he shall shave it. On the eighth day, he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and the priest shall offer one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that day, that same day, and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation, and then bring a male lamb a year old for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because the separation was defiled. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought into the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish as a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings, and the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. Quite a lot of requirements, don't you think? So the Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word nazir, which means to be consecrated or set apart. And as we've read through Numbers chapter 6, the purpose of this was it was to be a temporary consecration, not a permanent state. And as a result, you were not to have any strong drink or wine, you weren't supposed to cut your hair, and you weren't to have any contact with anything dead. And upon which, if you did, you had to shave your head and you had to remove yourself and be repurified ritually through the offering of turtle doves and male lamb. Like, there's quite a lot of things. Now, Samson's Nazarite vow, going back to Judges 13, it's from birth, meaning that it was permanent and not temporary. Samson did not choose the vow, but rather it was chosen for him by the Lord. Kind of seems unfair, doesn't it, to our Western thinking? Well, what about his free will? Well, he still gets to exercise his will, but he is under this vow, the conditions of this vow. And Samson's choice is going to be, am I going to be faithful to the vow that I've been born into, or will I reject it through my behavior as I grow older? But note, we have to keep in mind that God committed him to this vow for the purpose of illustrating how Israel had started strong under the covenant promises of God and then had fallen away over years and over time, and how they abandoned the Lord. Manoah's wife shares her with a joyful noise. Verse 7, let's go back to Judges 13, verse 7. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God." Very awesome. Very awesome. "I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name." She kind of anticipated what Manoah would ask her, right? Well, what's his name? Where's he from? I don't know. I didn't get that information. I was kind of overwhelmed by how incredible this guy was. Verse 7, "But he," this angel, this awesome angel of the Lord, "said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" This is an amazing interaction between husband and wife. What a sign of respect that Manoah's wife is showing to her husband. Like, "I just had this visitation. I can't explain it other than it was awesome. And he gave me this news that we're going to have a son, but there's some conditions under which we're going to have this baby." And so Manoah is like stunned. And as a result, verse 8, Manoah prays to the Lord. He doesn't condemn his wife. He doesn't say, "Come on, woman, spill it." Like, no, he goes directly to the Lord. He prays to the Lord and says, "Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born." Which is kind of an interesting thing. Because up until this point, they have no children. They've probably tried and have been unable to conceive. And so this news that his wife is sharing, it's not that he doubts his wife. He's just like stunned in the fact that, is this true? Is this possible? Like, we've not had any kids. I don't know how old Manoah is. I don't know how old his wife is. The text doesn't tell us that. But I can imagine they're maybe a little bit more advanced in years. And now they have this incredible opportunity. And so Manoah, out of obedience, goes to the Lord, which is probably why the angel of the Lord came to them in the first place, because they might have been a righteous family in the midst of all of this unrighteousness. Verse 9, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field." Wait a minute, didn't Manoah pray? Why is the angel of the Lord going to his wife rather than him? So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, "Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me. He's back." So Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, "Are you the man who spoke to this woman?" Again, not doubting his wife, not some commentators kind of paint Manoah in a really negative light. And really, I think if we understand culturally that Manoah is, he is so conflicted with so many different emotions. Because remember, the promise was for a son, which would have been like joyful beyond all experience at that point. And Manoah, he wants to know for sure that this is going to happen and that this is in fact going to be a son. And so he goes in verse 11, "Are you the man who spoke?" And the angel says, "I am." Now, in English, we might want to read into this that he's saying like the name of God, the holy name of God, "I am." It's not. It's actually the personal pronoun, "That's me," "Ani" in Hebrew. That's me. I'm the guy. Verse 12, Manoah said, "Now, when your words come true," right? No doubt. "What is to be the child's manner of life and what is his mission?" Because clearly, this is a special anointing. This young man is going to have this special anointing. How are we in the world supposed to raise him? We've never done the parenting thing before. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from wine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded, let her observe." Notice the angel of the Lord is not saying anything different or new than he's already shared with Manoah's wife. Manoah persists in verse 15, says to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And Manoah said to the angel, "Please let us detain you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. There's sort of this veiling of who this man is, who this being is. And Manoah, in terms of, he's not trying to offer a sacrifice to this person, but he's rather inviting this being into a meal of fellowship. "I want to cook, like, this is great news. Let's eat," right? That's what we do in the church, right? We want to share good news. We have a potluck. But the angel says, "You know what? If you're going to make some food, if you're going to do that, I want you to prepare it for the Lord, not for me." Verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Then what is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him in verse 18, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" Basically, the angel of the Lord is saying, my name is so great and so amazing, it is beyond your comprehension. You would not be able to understand my name. So Manoah, he takes the young goat with the grain offering. He offered it on this rock altar to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And then when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now, Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground because they finally realized who they were talking to. The angel of the Lord, verse 21, appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." So how do we understand Manoah's behavior? Is he out of character for a man, a husband, in that period of time? Is he keeping his wife, you know, at bay? Is he asserting his dominance and chauvinism? I don't think so. I think Manoah is trying to make sense out of this incredible opportunity. You know, it's like when we're going through the routines of our life, when we go through life and all of a sudden God shows up and intrudes on us and we're like, what is happening? Have you ever experienced that? Like, wait a minute. I have plans, you know, I was doing something, and then God shows up in the midst of that, and he calls us to something greater and beyond. And so Manoah is just trying to make sense of all of this promise, and I'm going to have a son, and like, how am I, like, clearly, you know things about us that can only be known by God. And then it's further verified when this angel of the Lord ascends into the sky through the flames of the altar. Because Look at what she says. She says in verse 23, "But his wife said to him, 'Hun, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.'" Manoah, if God wanted us dead, we'd be dead, right? Captain Obvious. "And as a result, the woman, she bears a son, and she calls his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him in Mahane Dan," which is the tent of Dan, "between Zorah and Eshtaol." Zorah and Eshtaol were the two primary cities in this region of Dan. They were separated by about a mile and a half. They were on the hillside. They overlooked the Shephelah towards the Mediterranean Sea. And what's encouraging, why that's important, because this actually places Manoah and his wife and Samson, it places the story in real geographical locations. So we can be assured that this story is true. It's not just a myth, it's not just a recollection, but it actually happened in fact. I want to just spend a little bit of time on this concept of to stir in him. It comes from this Hebrew word pa'am, And it's rendered here, stir him. But it covers actions like strike, or pound, or harass, or plague, afflict. It was a little bit stronger than stir him, don't you think? And so Samson, as he's consecrated as a Nazirite from birth, and he did not choose this vow for himself, thus the Holy Spirit begins stirring in him, would very much feel like affliction. It would very much feel like harassment. Because, again, he didn't choose this life. It was chosen for him. And as the Holy Spirit is stirring in him, as he's afflicting Samson, he's going to start feeling like, man, I don't want to do those things, as we're going to see Samson's story unfold and just how fleshly of a guy this is. Like, he does not withhold any desire from his eyes or his flesh. But the Holy Spirit is there as a reminder, as an affliction, and how Samson is conflicted. And that's such a big part of his story. So what do we learn from Judges chapter 13? What are some of those timeless truths? Well, first of all, is that God is faithful to fulfilling his promises, even when his people forget and walk away. Amen? God will complete what he starts, often in ways that seem foolish to us, and at times that might seem inconvenient. You ever experienced that? Lord, now's not a good time. You know? And if we've been following the Lord, if we're in Christ, and we pray the prayer, we commit ourselves to following God. Lord, wherever you lead me, I will go. Whatever you call me to do, I will do. And then we start going through life because it doesn't seem like God is giving us clear direction. And as we go through life and all of a sudden an opportunity comes up that God says, okay, now I want you to move forward in obedience to me. And we're like, well, I'm busy. Anybody ever experienced that, or is that just me? But God is faithful to completing that which he starts. The second thing is that the Word of God is the Word of God. Amen? That seems kind of self-evident. But what I mean by this is when the angel of the Lord comes and he shares this news with Manoah and his wife, they can trust that as though they are the very words of God. We can trust that what God has said, and we can know God and his will through his word. Have you ever questioned what God's will is for yourself? God, what is your will? Well, let me tell you, it's not any further than the book that you're holding in your hands. We can know God's will for our lives. Peter tells us that God's word endures forever. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. And this, folks, is incredible grace that we have in the word of God, the revealed word of God, the very words of God, telling us, revealing to us who God is and what his plan and purpose is for us and how he has worked and moved through history. That's incredible grace, amen? And because of that, God uses his word to form his people. God uses his word to form his people and to form you and me individually as we read it, as we study it, and as we follow Christ Jesus. How is God going to form his people? By his word. So what does that mean? If we're not in His Word, are we really becoming the people of God? That should cause us to think a little bit, shouldn't it? Because if we want to become the men and women that God has created us to be, that He's called us to be in Christ, we need to be in His Word. Not just to know it, not just to study it, not just to have facts about it, but to live our lives surrendered under its authority. Amen? God won't tell us anything more than what we need to know in order to become the people He is forming us to be. But He will neither leave anything out. What does that mean? That's a weird thought. But if you look back to the angel of the Lord going to Manoah and his wife, notice that when Manoah asked the angel of the Lord his questions, the angel did not go into any more detail than what he had already shared with his wife, because he had already spoken. In the same way, we sometimes have a lot of questions that aren't covered in Scripture. But God has given us everything that we need to become the men and women that God has called us to be, and nothing more. So if we have questions, what do we need to do? We need to go back to the Word. Amen? We don't need to worry about new revelation. We don't need to worry about signs and wonders like some people teach, because all that is true is in the book already. That should get an amen. There you go. This Christ-like forming that God is working in us as we read and study His Word, as we submit ourselves to its authority, requires our participation, because it is a mutual endeavor. We can't just say, okay, Lord, I want to become who You've called me to be, and then leave our Bibles on the shelf. And then when the storms of life and the trials of life come, wonder, man, Lord, what? This is really hard. I find myself just getting into deeper depression. I find myself just weakened and just spiritually drained. Have you ever experienced that? I go to church and, you know, it's really great. We sing songs and I feel like on Monday I'm charged up, but by Tuesday I'm done. And yet our Bible is collecting dust on our nightstand or our bookshelf. And we don't think to pick it up until the next Sunday, if at all. But see, in order to become the men and women that God has created us to be, in order to be formed into the people of God that God has called us to be as the body of Christ, we need to be mutually partnering with the Holy Spirit as He illuminates the truth of the Word to our hearts and our souls, as He gives us life, as He fills us and gives us direction, and we can rest upon the promises of God. Amen? And as we devote ourselves to the Lord and the forming of His Word, we will find ourselves growing and maturing in our faith in ways that will pass on a legacy of blessing to our children, our children's children, and so on down to the thousandth generation, something the Israelites had failed to do at this time of the Judges, to bring it back to what we've been studying. Because from the beginning, the Israelites, they had neglected the promises of God. They had neglected pursuing the Lord and maintaining that vibrant relationship with Him. And they failed to pass that on to their children and their children's children. And folks, the same is true for you and me today. In fact, I've heard it said that the church is only one generation from falling apart. Have you thought about that? If that's true, how is the church going to continue to be passed on to the next generation and the generation following, if you and I are not faithful to becoming the men and women that God has created us and called us to be? And we live in a time where everybody is doing what seems right in their own eyes. And I believe that God is calling us as His people, as His sons and as His daughters, as the body of Christ, as the church of God, to become the faithful, radiant bride that Jesus died for. And you know who that radiant bride is? Look around. It's you and it's me. And so it begs the question, how much are we reflecting our Savior to the world around us? How well are we reflecting Jesus to one another in this room for His glory and our good?
You have been listening to a sermon by Pastor Jeff Lang of Faith Bridge Church in Park Rapids, Minnesota. You are invited to attend one of our worship services at 8:15 or 10:45 each Sunday morning. Feel free to contact FaithBridge for more information. Regular network programming will resume shortly.